From time to time, we pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon our entry into the royal family. We did this through faith alone in Christ alone, which made us qualified for eternal life. And while we stay here, we're to represent our Lord Jesus Christ as we make good decisions from a position of strength. We have been studying recently in our Bible classes from James, as well as other verses we bring into view, those things that are appropriate for us to move forward in the system in which we have engaged. And when we do that, we have to carry with us an increasing inventory of information, thoughts and concepts and ideas that we use in order to make good decisions from a position of strength. And as James is instructing us, there are things that occur in our lives that are distractions. And those distractions can cause us to emphasize that rather than the problem-solving devices that are appropriated to us in Scripture. And so what James is informing us is that if we sign on to faith alone in Christ alone, we have eternal life, but we continue to live here as ambassadors. And in order to be a good ambassador, you have to represent your hierarchy, the hierarchy of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Represent them in an honorable way. Represent them in concepts, ideas, decision-making, and all of those things that we draw from our inventory of ideas so that we can represent Him in the devil's world. The major issue we face has nothing to do primarily with those things you face in your personal life. That's normal. In fact, everything you face in this life is normal. You may look on it as abnormalities, but they're not. There's nothing new under the sun. And so we're trained by the Word of God how to orient and adjust to all of these challenges. And as we do, we learn that there's power in the Word. And when we make it primary in our decision making, then all of these exigencies are reduced and almost to the point of insignificance. It doesn't mean we don't deal with them. We have to do that. But they do not need to be distractions. They simply are tests to see how well we are oriented to the problem-solving device of the Word of God. Those decisions are primary, they are effectual, and they will always prove to be valid. So as we move through our studies, we're reminded of these things. And we also need to appropriate that to what our Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. For in the process of living here, we have a sin nature, and it is active, and we give it primary concern on occasion. We can recover by confessing our sins to the Father and move on, but nevertheless, it interrupts our forward progress. The issue that we face, therefore, is that we're fallen. And that fallen nature was one in which there was no human solution. But Jesus Christ was our substitute. He agreed to come into this life in true humanity. And as He did, He achieved adulthood and then entered into His public ministry. The entire process of those last 3 years were designed to present Himself as the long-expected Messiah of Israel. And some accepted Him as such, and most did not. But nevertheless, He made it clear who He was. And ultimately, circumstances led Him to the cross. And as He hung there, He had two choices. His free will was functional, but He knew His mission. And therefore, He was going to be asked, "Are you willing to stand here and take the imputation of all of the sins of the human race upon yourself and be judged for them?" And of course, He voted positively for that. And then secondly, He was willing not only to take on those sins of the human race, but to have them imputed to Him by God the Father. And He was willing to do that. And so for 3 hours, He took all of the punishment that's associated with an innocent person being identified not only with the sins of others, but really for the entire human race, from Adam to the last individual of the millennial kingdom. That's a lot of sins, and they were poured out upon Him. They were judged, and He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And since it is finished, those who believe in Him have eternal life, and they are spared of the lake of fire. We have two elements that remind us of His work on the cross. The first you will receive this morning is that of the bread, which is emblematic of His perfection. The fact that He was the legitimate, God-provided, substitutionary sacrifice without sin, therefore qualified to receive ours in judgment. And then we will receive the cup, which is emblematic of those sins being poured out upon Him and judged. It is also important that when we enter into this ritual, and we're mandated to do it often, that we concentrate on what we are celebrating, but also we must do so filled with the Holy Spirit. If you have not cleared the decks with regard to unconfessed sin, you'll have the opportunity to do that now. So we'll now pause for a moment of silent prayer before beginning our ritual. You'll have the opportunity to utilize confession alone to God alone if necessary, and to otherwise shift gears in your thought process for the Bible studies that are to follow. With all of these things in mind, then, shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to You for this opportunity to observe this ritual. It is our prayer that as we receive the bread, the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We'll retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way, and God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the night on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." Now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We shall retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. For a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His own love for us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes. We shall all now stand and sing hymn number 118, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We will sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse and fortissimo on the final. Shall we stand as we sing? "These things are recalled to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we're not consumed. And our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. And Father, we are reminded each day of our lives that you provide for us our every need, and these for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate this grace through giving. We do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of the armies. Amen. Eyes not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to John 15. Curveball. We're going to note paragraph 3 in our study of happiness. This is perfect or unalloyed happiness. This is the goal that we seek to achieve through consistent study of the Word of God. Back in the day, and this is a long time ago, and none of you here except John Smith will remember this, but there was this orchestra guy, I forget his name, Ray Conniff, I think, came out with a song that was a hit called "Happiness Is." And the things that made people happy, as far as the lyric of that song communicated, were like the petunias blooming and thing of that nature, which are nice. I think petunias are really the only flower I can recognize. So as far as I'm concerned, all flowers are petunias. But that was a hit because it had really pretty things involved and it made people happy for the moment. But we do live in the devil's world, and we got to figure out a way to be happy regardless of what we confront, the exigencies we face, the challenges, the difficulties, and so on. And so that's what this segment is all about. It is the ninth of the 10 problem-solving devices. In other words, if you can study the Word of God and orient to His plan, not only in time but eternity, then you're going to find that you will ultimately be happy about the prospects you have. Everything that happens in this life, as far as you're concerned, was understood by God in eternity past, and it's in the divine decree. He expects you to learn how to deal with it, to move through it as if it were a storm and come out on the other side unscathed. This is difficult to do at first, but you must press the attack and keep moving. The ninth problem-solving device is unalloyed happiness. It consists of the biblical attributes that culminate in the stability of the mature believer. The issue after salvation is to learn how to be a good soldier for Christ, to orient and adjust to what you are allowed and therefore decreed to confront, and to do so with poise and grace, with good thought processes, with good decision making. You're honoring Christ when you do that. He used the same system that we observe, that we call the divine power system. And He did so without fail and without error. And so He is demonstrating to us that the system works. He had no sin nature, so He never failed. We do, so we have to have a problem-solving device called confession alone to God alone. Puts us back in the ball game. And so Jesus Christ executed that prototype system of spiritual advance to maturity. He started out as a child. We know from Luke 2 that he reached spiritual maturity at age 12. This is, a kind of thing that can occur when you don't have a sin nature. But nevertheless, he made it to 12 and was considered in a passage at the end of that chapter that he was mature as a believer. He understood things that were needed for him he needed to know with regard to the Mosaic law. In other words, by the time he entered his public ministry, he had memorized the Tanakh. He was able to debate with all of these adversaries of his, primarily the Pharisees and scribes. There were others, but they were constantly berating him in one way or the other, trying to catch him off guard and to get him to make some kind of mistake. He never did, and was able to refute them by quoting from the text of the Old Testament, when they were simply using the oral law, which is the Mishnah and the Gemara and other things of the Talmud. So they tried to fire Talmud at him, which is has to do with machinations of the priests rather than the Word of God. Now, the night prior to his execution, the Lord indicated that the device of unalloyed happiness was prominent in his ability to fulfill the Father's plan for salvation. Let's take a look at two verses in the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 10 and 11. Here's what he had to say. If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commandments and remain in his love. Now, we've identified love as something more complex than a fast-beating heart, more complex than a grin on your face or whatever. Being nice and kind to other people. That's identified as what love is. Love is far more complex. It has to do with adopting the idea that there are righteous standards that are inflexible. And that those standards are inflexible, then you're responsible for them. You have to understand also justice. Justice is designed to protect righteous standards. That's even reflected in our system of jurisprudence. We have standards that we have decided upon in our society that we expect people to go by in order for peace and tranquility to be prominent throughout society. When people choose to violate those standards, then justice must step in and rectify the situation through punishment if necessary. And so you move that concept up to the divine standard, and you find that the righteous standards of the Word of God are the ones that God enforces. And he expects us to acquire knowledge of those standards and to make those the things that we reference in our decision making. And understand that if we violate those, that divine justice is going to support the truth, and there may be discipline of some sort that comes our way. And so there's righteousness and justice that define the attitude of God with regard to any of his creatures. Therefore, love is based on grace. Grace is the policy of God. It is prevalent. It is antecedent. The grace of God predates human history. In fact, it predates universal history. Therefore, he is willing to deal with us on grace, which says that he is going to forgive us if we will simply orient and adjust to his system and then keep moving. He has omniscience, which means he knows all that is knowable, so he is never ignorant of any fact with regard to how he deals with you. And so the combination of these things is called the love of God or the integrity of God. That's what true love really is. Now, when you have true love, then you need to orient to the system God has established. You function on the righteous standards that are revealed to you in Scripture. And then you are understanding in the process that if you violate them, that the justice of God will make corrective measures, not out of spite, but to guide you to where you need to be, and therefore remember the mistake and don't commit it again. And understand that he has all of the information, he has omniscience, but he's treating you in grace. He never strikes out in any form of anger. He strikes out because he needs you as a soldier for Christ to keep moving and doing so in a forward manner not in a reverse manner. The Lord continues in verse 11, I have told you these things so that my joy, that's kara, Jesus Christ has ultimate happiness is the idea, and that's unalloyed. It is not in any way infused with something negative. In other words, it's consistent. So that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. And the word for joy is kara. Now, the believer's source of acquiring and maintaining unalloyed happiness is consistent through spiritual growth. Let's note 1 John 1:4. I think that's as far as I go. These things we write so your joy, kara, unalloyed happiness, may be made complete. If something is alloyed, it means it's not pure. Back in the day when people were heading out west in order to prospect for gold, they started in places like South Dakota. They moved to California and places in between. Then they went up to Alaska and then to the Yukon. And they would find these gold nuggets in a river or something and haul them back to an assayer's office. And he would determine how much the gold weighed. It was alloyed. And so he had ways of looking at it to tell whether it was pure or not. You're going to purify gold, you have to put it under heat. And as the heat melts the gold, then the alloyed particles float to the top and they can be scraped off. And what lies underneath is pure gold. That is the process that we go through in our spiritual life. God wants us to get to the point, and of course he understands and we do too, that we have a sin nature and we're not perfect nor will we be, but we can improve. And therefore, we need to get rid of the alloy. And unalloyed happiness means a mental attitude that is oriented and adjusted to the plan of God to such a degree that we are not in any way discouraged, upset, distracted, or what have you as we move through this life, because we fully understand we're in the plan of God and he has exigencies that he allows in the decree for us to meet, deal with, put to the side, and move forward. And unalloyed happiness is the end game for all of that. In previous developments of unalloyed happiness, we studied a passage in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Its development includes the process of enduring and overcoming testing for blessing by the use of problem-solving devices. That can be testing for blessing. Blessing is that you need to be trained in a certain area in your life. You've been failing in a certain area, breakdown mentally, and you haven't applied the proper problem-solving devices to it. And therefore, you are allowed a bit of difficulty in order to learn how to manage that. You don't manage it through mental attitude or overt sins. This is not the problem-solving device that the Bible recommends, although it recognizes it as an option. And so we have to get past that. 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8 reads this way in expanded translation. That the genuineness of your doctrinal inventory, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire for the purpose of approval, may be discovered to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That would be at the evaluation tribunal, by the way. And verse 8, though you have never seen him, you continue loving him. Now, that's a fact that you have to consider. You've never seen Jesus. You know nothing about him except what you learn in Scripture. You have to place your faith in the Word of God. You have to have faith that what we have as an Old and New Testament reflects the thinking of God. It is the Word of God. It is the message that reveals to us the Savior known as Jesus. And therefore, it says here, though you've never seen him, you continue loving him. Loving someone you've never seen, loving someone you've never known personally in this life, but that you can know personally because of the revelation of who and what he is. There are a lot of people in history you might revere. I don't know why I had this dream last night, but I had a dream that I was in a conference room of some kind, and a guest speaker was to come in, and it turned out the guest speaker, get a load of this, the guest speaker was Dwight Eisenhower. I've never met Dwight Eisenhower. I've seen him on TV in old grainy black and white footage on the old TV sets. But I never met him. But I do know who he is. And I've read a little bit about him, and I understand that he fought in World War II. I understand he got to be president of Columbia University, and I think that's a blight on his escutcheon right there. But nevertheless, he did. And then he became president of the United States. But I don't know the guy, and had never seen him, still haven't seen him except in that dream. But it was him. I don't know how that happened or how dreams work, but Dwight showed up. So you can learn about people in history and admire them, admire their personalities, their decision-making, the things that they did, the things that they accomplished, and see that they were heroes of some certain sort, humanly speaking. And they could have been bad guys, too. We know a lot about the bad guys. But you don't know them personally. But you're willing to put your stock in what you read in the Encyclopedia Britannica, some history book that you read, some professor that's talked about it, or some doofus that's had a dream. That's all you know about Dwight Eisenhower. But you think he's a fine guy and did a pretty good job. And you believe these things. So I'm saying to you that you can get to know anybody if you have enough information on them. And if you trust the information that comes to you. We have a lot of, let's say, we have difficulty today knowing what of the Blair is true. Everybody likes to lie today. They like to twist things to their advantage. And the one thing that can't be twisted is the Word of God. So we can place our faith and our trust and our confidence in the immutable Word of God. And it's written in Hebrew and Greek, so we note that from time to time. So when we look into the Scriptures and take up the subject of Jesus, we can find out by reading the Word of God about who and what He is, the decisions He made, His accomplishments, His objectives, His current status quo. We put our trust in that. He has unalloyed happiness. It's inexpressible and full of resplendent glory, and we can have it too. Now, here is a formula I worked out some years ago. The idea that I've worked out a formula is unnerving. I used to have heart palpitations when formulas popped up in some math class I had. I always wanted to have a formula. So look at this one. I have a little initials up top. This is called the inner happiness of the copacetic Christian. Personal love for God. See, that comes first. You have to learn love God, learn how to do that before you can love people. I think a lot of people have that inverted. They want to learn how to love people and then get around to loving God. That's backwards. Love God, then you can start with people. God's perfect. People aren't. So you don't start with them. Personal love for God plus unconditional love for mankind plus unalloyed happiness. 7, 8, 9. Those are your ultimate problem-solving devices, and then you have occupation with Christ. That's exoterike harmonia. You've got to learn how to deal with exigencies external before you can deal with them internal. Follow that? See, you think, I'm just going to get copacetic. I'm going to be happy with anything that comes by. No, you've got to face the exigencies that come by and learn how to deal with them before you can have happiness consistently in your soul. You must be challenged. You must have your volition given a once-over from time to time. And you have to manage these external challenges. And then when you do and become very confident and efficient with that, then you have the relaxed mental attitude. That's esoterike harmonia. And therefore, the bottom line is you become a copacetic Christian. Now, when the believer advances to spiritual maturity, he does so as a result of being tested for the purpose of approval. See, there's testing. Now, admittedly, it can be mental, but the testing occurs externally. External exigencies cause you to have internal trauma. The development of a biblical inventory of ideas means a renovation of thought has occurred, and that pleases God. So think through all of the things you face, and when you do, do you stop and realize and tell yourself this? It's in the divine decree. God knew this in eternity past. He allowed it to occur in my life. Therefore, He expects me to learn how to deal with it. And so you have to just therefore say to yourself, you've got to learn how to do this. And it's a multiplicity of things that you engage throughout a lifetime. It has to do with system, has to do with thought, has to do with people, has to do with disaster concepts, has to do with prosperity concepts. Multiplicity of things confront us throughout our lives and even on a daily basis. And some of them are disconcerting. Some of them cause us to be sad, sometimes angry, sometimes morose. Whatever it is, we've got to learn how to deal with that so it does not become a distraction to our forward progress. It is not the believer that is praised, but the doctrine in his soul. God has the truth and desires that his creatures acquire it and then use it. And so it's always a learning process. When this is accomplished, then God praises the effort, brought glory to Him, and respect to His Word. When you see the Word of God works in your life, then that is an encouragement and gives you a really good concept of esoterike harmonia. Internal happiness. There's nothing like seeing a principle of doctrine that you apply and then see it works. Therefore, to tell you, you need to try this over and over because you have discovered something that is going to bring absolute happiness to your life every time you confront this issue. The one thing that people have to get rid of in this entire process is getting involved in judging things. You can't judge people because you don't have the obligation to do that. Unless, of course, you have authority over someone. You're running a business, people underneath you. Or you're running a state. We've got a new governor, Greitens, I think. He runs the state. So whatever they decide, then you have to orient to that. You have people under you, and you're responsible for them. But except in the parameters of where that authority exists, you do not have any authority over them. Or anyone else for that matter. Parents over children, but not other people's children. Pastors over congregation. Coaches over teams of various natures. Conductors over orchestras. But outside the parameter of those areas, you don't have any authority except for yourself. So it's very difficult to start judging people who are not under your umbrella of authority, because that means that God is going to pout about that and you're going to get some discipline to train and teach you. That's not your business. So wherever you are, whatever you engage in, there is a system of authority, but it is limited. Now, as the image of Jesus began to emanate from the Word, His glory began to be reflected in the face of these believers who possess sublime, unalloyed happiness in their souls. An unalloyed happiness that is inexpressible and full of resplendent glory. When you see a person that sort of glow, had a little glow about them, sometimes they've had a really nice experience that they've just had and want to tell you about it. But on other occasions, that's just who they are all day long, every day. Scripture informs us that happiness is built from strength accumulated from successfully using doctrine to endure testing for blessing. When you see testing occur and you submit to it, you learn from it, and you therefore are improved by it, then that means that you have made some progress in the fight against the exigencies of this life. Happiness is built on such things. And when we see doctrine work, we are motivated to study even more, resulting in momentum. So momentum occurs. Spiritual momentum can get behind you when you see things working for you in the Word of God, and therefore you're moving forward toward the objective. The objective is to consistently glorify Christ. Now, I want to go to James 1, verses 2 through 4, which we've studied. Let's take a look at it. This is our expanded translation. My Jewish brethren, after weighing all the facts, you get that? He's weighed all the facts. Now he's going to comment about that. You must consider, that's imperative mood number one. Weigh all the facts, then consider it nothing but unalloyed happiness whenever you encounter various categories of pressure. You welcome this. Have you ever been in a situation where you wanted to be challenged? I read in the paper today about some rookie down in Jupiter, Florida, that showed up at the Cardinal camp, and he had a conversation with Yadier Molina. And Yadier Molina is telling these raw rookies how they're supposed to think in spring training. Every day, every step you take, everything you think has got to be oriented to getting better and learning how to get better. You're not going to be able to play in this league unless you get to be the best of 750 people. Only 750 people on God's green earth can do this. And you want to be one of them. And you showing up down here, a raw, uncut rookie. Let me tell you how you need to start thinking. And so he gives it, he's very nice about it, but he tells him, here's the way you got to think here. Every move you make in spring training has got to be directed toward improving what you do the next second and the next second after that. Now, what do you do for a living? Are you trying to be better at what you do? Do you want to learn more, or are you just satisfied that you've learned it all? There's nothing yet left that you don't know already or haven't anticipated already. You always want to get better. Always want to improve your product, whatever it is. It can be what you say. You can be a teacher. You have a business that has widgets and you want to sell them and make a better widget, whatever it is. You've got to learn to focus your attention on getting better than you already are. My Jewish brethren, after weighing all the facts, you must consider it nothing but unalloyed happiness whenever you encounter various categories of pressure. Pressure is good. It makes you think regarding the inventory you presently have, and maybe you can do some research and find other concepts and ideas that will make it better. Knowing through the process of spiritual growth that the testing of your faith for the purpose of approval habitually produces stamina and endurance. Verse 4. The stamina and endurance from the inner resource of doctrine must have, imperative mood number 2, must have its perfect production so that you may choose to be spiritually mature and complete, deficient in the sphere of nothing while inside the bubble. Amen. That's James. Everybody wanted to study James. And that's the first paragraph. And he's just laid down the gauntlet. Do you want to really learn how to think? Well, I'm going to tell you. It'll be inside the bubble. Now, this leads us to the conclusion that happiness is the ultimate problem-solving device as demonstrated by our Lord. We see this in Hebrews 12, verse 2. Be concentrating on Jesus. Do I need to go any further? Be concentrating on Jesus. That's his true humanity in context. The founder and perfecter of our faith. So he's the guy that's leading the show as far as we're concerned. We submit to Jesus. We learn from Jesus. We try to copy him and what he says and does. We try and implement his standards. We try to take within our thought process those ideas that he possessed that therefore were born in a soul that was as pure as the wind-driven snow. Be concentrating on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. That's the mystery doctrine of the church age. Who, because of his exhibited happiness, there's kara again, the word for happiness, that's problem-solving device number 9. Because of his exhibited happiness, he endured the cross, staying power from the tandem problem-solving devices of personal love for God and unconditional love for man. He endured the cross, and he did so happily. How do you do that? Can you endure something that you do not deserve, but it's in your pathway in the divine decree, and you have to engage it? Can you do it with unalloyed happiness and with honor? This man volunteered for this duty. He was not guilty. He was hung on a cross, which is only what happens to those who are absolute criminals in the Roman Empire. And Christ was considered to be a non-citizen, therefore crucifixion was the form of capital punishment for such. And so there he is on a cross, innocent. Be concentrating on Jesus, it says. The founder and perfecter, he perfected our faith by dying on the cross, who because of his exhibited happiness, it's what it says here, he was happy when he endured the cross. Have you ever seen these awful pieces of artwork about Jesus hanging on a cross? You got tears coming down his face and all this business. Looks like he weighs about 12 pounds. The man was in a lot of pain, there's no question about that, but in his soul he was happy because he was accomplishing the Father's mission. It says so right here. He endured the cross, disregarding the shame. That's being identified with our sins. And then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that's the session of Christ. That would be Acts 1. Perseverance under pressure produces blessing from God. Perseverance under pressure. Which indicates his recognition of our loyalty to the Word of God. Let's note James 5:11. We're about to 4+ years from there. James 5:11. We consider happy, makarizo is the word for happy here. Note the footnote if you'd like. Makarizo means to consider something especially favored, therefore happy. Those who showed endurance in James 5:11. So here we go. We consider happy the ones having endured. You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. Well, Job wound up being far better off at the end of that storm than he was at the beginning. He had a lot of property, had a lot of land, had a lot of cattle and goat and sheep and whatever it is he had. He had a bunch of livestock, had crops, had a bunch of kids, grandkids, everything you could imagine, and all of it was taken away. All of it. And what was his idea on that? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. It wasn't mine in the first place. I was happy to have it while I did. That was his bottom line rationale. Lord gives, Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. So then what happens? The Lord sees, well, you move through those two things pretty well. Even turned Lucifer loose on him, and he said, well, I'm okay with that. So he winds up having everything doubled. I'm not saying that you need to wish that everything's taken away from you so you can get it doubled. You're not Job. You don't want to go through that. I mean, he had boils all over his body, including the bottom of his feet. You can't even get up and walk to a cool drink of water. I mean, you're suffering. Job. We consider happy the ones having endured. How about that for Job? You have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. He won't get more than you can bear. Now, you may decide you can't bear it any longer, but if you stay with it, God's going to pull you through it. And you may vote to bail out. I'm not denying that that's the option many take. But if you keep biting that bullet, you'll get through it. Integrity, which is loyalty to doctrine in all circumstances, demands that the believer stand fast under pressure. Therefore, loyalty to truth accrues happiness from the source of divine blessings. And we note here 1 Peter 3, verses 13 and 14. Who is going to harm you if you're devoted to what is good? Well, a lot of people will do that. So the answer to the question is, who is going to harm you if you're devoted to what is good? A lot of people that don't know what good is, or if they do, they don't like your version of it. Verse 14, but in fact, if you happen to suffer for doing what is right, blessed, that's the plural of the noun makarios, that means happiness in its context. In fact, it's plural, so it's happinesses are you. You may not think that's good English, but it's a good point. But in fact, if you happen to suffer for doing what is right, happinesses are you. As a double, triple, quadruple happiness. But do not be terrified of them or be shaken. Do not be terrified of your enemies, your exigencies, situations in life. Don't be terrified. Job got through it, you can too. Now, whether we define true happiness as perfect happiness, unalloyed happiness, or the copacetic spiritual life, the principle and concept of happiness may be summarized. And I've got a number of summarizations that I've got before me here, and we certainly do not need to start this now. And I look at the clock on the wall, and it's exactly 10:30. So we will come back and note this summary. You'll have time for tea and crumpets if you desire. So we'll be back here at 10 till the hour, and we'll take up the subject of true happiness.